Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
Our sermon this morning is entitled, David and Absalom. Quite a big chunk of scripture, 2 Samuel chapters 13 through 19. So if you have your Bible or if you have your smartphone, go ahead and turn there, open up to that. We're nearing the end of our journey through 1 and 2 Samuel, nearing the end of our look at our kind of overview of the life of David. So we met David as a young boy. How he was kind of located, found, and then installed as or anointed as the next king by Samuel. We saw him fight Goliath, this big, huge, tall warrior, this beast of a man. And David defeats him. He crushes his head with a slingshot. He cuts his head off. We saw David interact with Saul, run from Saul to keep from Saul killing him. We saw David mercifully spare Saul's life multiple times. We saw Saul die and David became king. He brings the ark back into Jerusalem. A lot of fanfare, a lot of celebration. The word of God, the presence of God is back in the city of God. We saw David show kindness to Mephibosheth, this descendant of Saul's and the son of Jonathan. So David kind of finds this, Mephibosheth is crippled and lame, David finds him and shows kindness to him and mercy to him and blesses him. Last week, we saw David fall into sin with Bathsheba. So we saw how he kind of made room for sin and temptation in his life through idleness and through, laziness, and then how he gave sin and temptation space to grow and ultimately overcome him as he, kept his sin in the dark and hidden. And this week, we look at the aftermath of that event with David and his son, Absalom, right? So you'll probably remember in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 11, we'll reread it here. Last week, so after David committed adultery with Bathsheba, the prophet Nathan came to him, told him this big long story as an illustration to kind of rebuke David and rebuke him for his sin. And when he's talking about the consequences of his sin, he says, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly with Bathsheba. You did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son." This in 2 Samuel 12 that we looked at last week is effectively a prophecy of the next seven chapters of David's dealings with his son Absalom. That's what we're going to look at today. So we've got that today. Next week, last sermon in this series, we're going to look at David's farewell in 2 Samuel chapters 23 and 24. So, quite a bit of real estate today, chapters 13 through 19. We're not going to read it all at the top. We're just going to kind of tackle it in chunks as we work our way through. So I'm going to pray to open our time, and then we will start with 2 Samuel 13 and work our way through. Lord Jesus, we love you, and we are so grateful to you. We're so grateful to you for having saved us. We're grateful to you for the salvation that you have given to us. We're grateful to you for your church that you have graciously invited us into. We're thankful for this gathering of your church where we can hear your words spoken to us in our own language, where we can worship and sing loudly without fear of persecution or punishment. Jesus, we are so grateful to you for who you are and for how you have been kind to us. And we ask you to meet us here. We ask you to speak to us this morning. We ask you to edify us and encourage us and help us as we gather and sit under the authority of your word. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so 2 Samuel 12, or yeah, 2 Samuel 11, David commits adultery with Bathsheba. 2 Samuel 12, Nathan rebukes him. He says, your son that Bathsheba has conceived is going to die. And later in that chapter, that son does die. David is super sad. He's in mourning. And then Bathsheba gets pregnant again. She gives birth to Solomon, the son who will eventually grow up and become the next king of Israel. And then by the time we get to 2 Samuel 13, David is kind of fresh off of military victory. He's there with his new wife Bathsheba, his new son Solomon. They're all there in Jerusalem. And then we pick up with some of the kind of events surrounding some of David's other children, not Solomon, but these other ones, Absalom, Amnon, and Tamar. We'll start in verse 1. Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, who was also David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. So David has one son, Absalom. He also has a daughter, Tamar. They are brother and sister. And then he has another son, presumably from another mother, named Amnon. So Absalom and Tamar, brother and sister. Amnon is their half-brother. And Amnon is physically attracted to his half-sister Tamar, and he wants to, commit sexual immorality with his sister Tamar, which is gross and is explicitly condemned in Leviticus chapter 18. But Amnon wants to be with Tamar. He eventually makes his desires known to Tamar, and she is not having any part of it. Starting in verse 6, he kind of hatches this scheme to get alone with Tamar. Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill, and when the king came in to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand." David does that, and then in verse 8, Tamar went into her brother Amnon's house where he was lying down. And she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Send everyone out from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food into my chamber so that I may eat it from your hand. And Tamar took the cakes that she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near to him to eat, he took hold of her and said, "Come lie with me, my sister." And she answered, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing." So Amnon tries to seduce her. She wants no part of it. And eventually Amnon, in verse 14, is just stronger than her, overpowers her, and rapes her. And so in David's immediate family, his children, his sons and daughters, there is just egregious sin taking place. Amnon commits, virtually the worst sin that a man could do, does violence to a woman, hurts a woman, takes advantage of a woman. And then immediately after Amnon commits this sin with Tamar, he's overcome with guilt and with shame. In verse 15, we read, Amnon hated her. He hated Tamar with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up and go." So he wants her out. He's convicted. He's guilt-ridden, and he's ashamed because of his sin. And Tamar is now no longer a woman that he wants to, be gratified by, but now she is a reminder of his sin and of his selfishness. And so he hates her, and he hates her more than he had loved her. Sin kind of has this way of being very alluring and very appealing and very tempting beforehand, and it promises that, man, if you will just get this thing, if you just will do this thing, you'll be happy, it will be pleasurable, you'll enjoy yourself. And then as soon as you get it, You realize that you've been tricked. You realize that it didn't make you happy. It didn't give you the lasting pleasure that you assumed that it would. It left you empty. It left you sad. It left you hating yourself, and it left you hating that sin, and it left you regretting that you had ever indulged in it. So that's Amnon, right? Amnon takes advantage of his sister Tamar. He sexually assaults her, and then he hates her and puts her out. And then in verse 16, she says, "No, my brother, for this is wrong in sending me away. For this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called a young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her." Right? Amnon violates Tamar, basically renders her unmarriable so that she won't have anyone to provide for her as she gets older, and then he puts her away and bolts the door and refuses to provide for her. And Absalom, Tamar's brother and Amnon's half-brother, sees all of this. And in 2 Samuel 13, 22, Absalom hates Amnon, despises Amnon, wants to kill Amnon. He sees how Amnon has treated his sister, and he is just seething with anger because of it. So in the near term, he kind of plays it cool, acts like everything is okay. And then 2 years later, in verse 23, 2 Samuel 13, 23, 2 years later, Absalom finally is going to take revenge on Amnon. So he throws this big party, and he invites Amnon, and he gets Amnon drunk, and then he murders his brother Amnon. In chapter 13, they go and they tell David. David is sad. He's mourning over the loss of his son Amnon. He's mourning even further because the person who murdered Amnon was his other son, Absalom. And then Absalom, out of fear from vengeance from his father David, runs away and flees. So that's 2 Samuel 13. Amnon rapes Tamar, Absalom murders Amnon, Absalom flees and kind of gets out of town. Fast forward to 2 Samuel 14, Absalom has been gone for a while, and David's really sad because of it. David's really sad because he lost his son Amnon. He's also really sad because his daughter Tamar has been sinned against egregiously, and he's really sad because his son Absalom, the one who is still alive, is estranged and is gone. And Joab, who is David's officer, he's kind of his, he kind of leads the army. He's his right-hand man. Joab is watching all of this, and Joab realizes that David is, that David and Absalom are estranged, and he wants to reconcile them. He wants to try to get the two of them back together. So Joab hatches this scheme. He pays a woman to go to David and pretend to be a widow in mourning, right? So he says, go to David and, we'll just read it in verse 5. Go to David and kind of say this, "Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead. And your servant, me, I had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and the one son struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen against your servant, and they say, give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed. And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left, and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." Right? This woman effectively says to David, I already lost one son. Right, one of my two sons murdered the other one. I lost him, and now I've only got one more, and he's my only son that I have, my only heir, and now they're trying to kill him in retribution for his having killed his brother. Please don't let them do that. David responds in verse 11, please let the king invoke the Lord. Please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son be not destroyed. And David says, as the Lord lives, not one hair on your son shall fall to the ground, right? So I've got these two sons. This one killed that one. They're trying to kill him. Please don't let them. David says, okay, that's legitimate. You have two sons. One killed the other, and the one that killed the other one is to be forgiven. He's to be allowed to live. He's to be given access to his family and his land, and he's not to be shunned or cast out because of his sin, right? Which which is exactly the situation that David is in with his son Absalom. So after he renders this verdict, the woman reveals herself. She reveals that the whole thing is made up. In verse 13, she says, "Okay, David, why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? In giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished son, his banished one, home again." David can't catch a break. It seems like every time he does anything, he gets like an object lesson or like an illustration, right? Whenever anyone comes to David and is like, "Let me tell you a story, let me tell you my scenario, and you tell me what you think would be the right thing to do in this scenario," seemingly every time that happens, it's fake. And they are just trying to get David to convict himself with his verdict that he does, right? Last week it was David and Bathsheba, and then he has Uriah killed, and Nathan comes to him and says, you know, the story about the sheep and the rich man who takes the poor man's sheep, and David is, you know, has all this righteous indignation for this guy, and then he finds out that it's actually directed at himself. Same thing here. So 2 Samuel 14, this woman says this to David. David renders this verdict, and then he realizes that his verdict was actually directed at himself. And then he kind of catches on. In verse 18, he says, "All right, I'm pretty sure Joab put you up to this." And she's like, "Yeah, you're right, it was Joab." So David tells Joab to go get Absalom, bring Absalom back to Jerusalem, let him live here. He can live here without fear of, you know, reprisal. But he can't come into my presence. He can live in Jerusalem. He can be in the close proximity, but he cannot be in the king's court. He cannot be here with me in the palace. So Joab goes and gets Absalom. Absalom comes home in verse 28, and he lives there for two years, and he never sees his father David. He's just living in Jerusalem, and he is not doesn't have access to the king. Eventually, 2 years later, Absalom is getting a little impatient, and he is kind of wondering, why did you bring me back here if you're not going to let me have access to my father and live with my father and have a relationship with my father? So Absalom calls for Joab, and Joab doesn't answer. I think we're probably in like verse 30 or so. Absalom calls for Joab. Joab doesn't respond. So he calls again, calls for Joab, "Send Joab to me so that I can have him give me access to David." David doesn't respond. So Absalom sets David's field on fire. He's like, if you're not going to listen to me, then I am going to make sure that I'm going to get your attention one way or another. Sets Joab's field on fire. Word comes to Joab. Joab comes running. "Hey, Absalom, why did you set my field on fire? I've been calling you and you haven't been answering. So this is my way of getting your attention." Which reminded me of something that I thought was funny. I've been looking for a wireless router for my house, and they make one that has an app that the mom can put on her phone that she can press pause on the Wi-Fi in their house, because apparently a common problem is that like moms will be like, "Kids, come down here," and no one comes, and then she can pull out her phone and like press pause on the Wi-Fi, and then magically all the kids can hear mom all of a sudden, and they come running down, which that's kind of like Joab lighting this field on fire. Or there's this picture that's even funnier. Want today's Wi-Fi password? Walk the dog, make your beds, empty the dishwasher. Love, mom. It's a classic. I thought that was good. That's a tech savvy mom who knows how to establish leverage over her kids in her house. So Joab says, "I want to go see David. I want to have access to my father, to the king." Absalom says that. Finally, Joab comes when he sets his field on fire, and Absalom says, "Let me go see the king," and David does. In verse 32, Absalom says, "Why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to still be there. Now, therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death. You brought me here. This is a waste of my time. Unless you're going to let me see David, I might as well not even be here." So Joab brings Absalom to see David, and David is excited, and he kisses him, and they kind of make up, and everything appears that it's going to end well. And if 2 Samuel ended with chapter 14, it would be great. It would be really awesome. But immediately in the next chapter, in 2 Samuel 15, Absalom starts to conspire against David. The closer he gets to David, the more he realizes, hey, I can be the king. It's not enough for me to be in Jerusalem. It's not enough for me to have access to my father. I actually want to be the king. I want to oust my father, and I want his throne, and I want to be the king over Israel. So he starts going to all of the citizens in Israel, kind of like almost campaigning. And he goes around, and he's like, hey, have you ever met David? No. Well, then that's because David is like this, you know, fancy, high, lofty king in his tower, and he never talks to any of his citizens. And, you know, if you ever have any dispute that you need settled, or if you ever have any need that you need from him, you can never have access to him. And if you do, you'll never hear back from him again anyway. If I were king, I would be accessible. I would be a man of the people. You could talk to me. You could say what you wanted. You could bring your disputes before me, and I would help you. And everyone in Israel is like, yeah, I've never seen David. And now I like the idea of having Absalom be the king where I could talk to him and he could help me and he could kind of be there for me. And Absalom starts to get this groundswell of support. So much so that that David actually has to flee and run out of town in the latter half of 2 Samuel 15. David flees from Jerusalem and he takes some of his most kind of trusted and loyal officers with him. He takes Ittai and Joab and Abishai with him, but when he leaves, he does leave behind some strategically placed almost spies that he kind of inserts into the palace to be near Absalom so that he can get information. He leaves behind the priests Abiathar and Zadok, and he leaves behind a guy named Hushai, and that guy will be important later. So David flees. Along the way, in 2 Samuel chapter 16, he meets Ziba. Remember Ziba? Remember Mephibosheth, the crippled guy who was the descendant of Saul? Ziba is his employee. And Ziba comes up to him, and David's like, hey, where is Mephibosheth? And Ziba's like, he's gone. Mephibosheth sees that you're running away from Jerusalem, and he's going to stay here because he wants to become the next king. He's trying to take advantage of your vulnerability. And David gives all of Mephibosheth's land to Ziba because he thinks that Mephibosheth has deserted him. Then as he's running, he runs into another guy named Shimei. And this guy's kind of weird. In 2 Samuel 16 verses 5 and following, he starts kind of heckling David and yelling at him and saying, get out, you worthless man, you man of blood. And he starts throwing rocks at David and just trying to hassle him and annoy him. And the guys that are with David are like, do you want us to go kill him? And David's like, no, just let him be. He's weird, and we'll leave him behind. So they leave. So David has vacated Jerusalem now, and then in the last bit, in the latter half of 2 Samuel 15, Absalom, David's son, comes into Jerusalem where David has now vacated. And Absalom, so he has a counselor named Ahithophel. And Ahithophel says, oh, now that David's gone, you need to take one of his concubines and you need to lie with her in full view of every single person in all of Israel. You need to let everyone know that you're the new king and everything that the king had is now yours, the palace is now yours, and they need to submit to you, and you are the king of Israel. So Absalom does that in fulfillment of the prophecy that we heard at the beginning, 2 Samuel 12. He does that. And so now David's on the run. He's hiding. Absalom has set himself up in the palace in Jerusalem, and that's kind of his base of operations. And then Ahithophel comes to Absalom and says, all right, David's on the run. He's vulnerable. He probably is in, you know, he doesn't have a lot of resources. He doesn't have a lot of leverage. Let's go after him right now and kill him and take him out, and then you will be the uncontested king of Israel. And Absalom's like, that's a pretty good idea. I kind of like that idea, but let's ask one more guy for advice and see what he says. So in 2 Samuel 17, Absalom asks Hushai, the guy that David had strategically left behind to kind of be his spy. And Hushai says, don't do that. Don't go after David now because David's a skilled warrior. He's strong. He's quick. He will defeat you if you go after him too hastily. Instead, what you need to do is take your time. Have a more measured approach. Get as many people as you can. Gather this big army around you. And then when we go after David, we'll essentially envelop him. We will be coming at him from all sides, and he won't be able to get away. And then you can kill him. That's Hushai's plan. But really, Hushai's plan is to slow Absalom down so that he can send word to David to kind of warn him about this kind of coming threat. So Hushai slows Absalom down. Hushai sends word to David that Absalom is coming to kill him. David runs away, comes across this guy named Barzillai in chapter 17, who gives him a bunch of food and a bunch of supplies. And then in 2 Samuel 18, David's hiding out. And he's got his officers around him, and Absalom is kind of mobilizing this big army to come after David. So David's in hiding, Absalom's coming after him, and then David says to his guys, like, let's go out and meet this army that's coming after me. And his kind of right-hand man, Joab, is like, no, David, you stay behind. You're too important. You're too valuable. If they kill you, you know, we need to save you. We need to protect you. So you stay behind. We'll go out and fight for him. So Absalom and his guys are coming out after David. David's officers are leading men, and they're going out to meet and defend David and keep them from getting to him. And we're gonna see ultimately how Absalom gets killed in chapter 18. Before we do that, it's worth jumping back to 2 Samuel chapter 14 really quickly to read about Absalom's physical appearance. Absalom was really attractive. He's like Fabio. He's like a male model, right? Now, in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut his hair from his head, for at the end of every year, he used to cut it. When it was heavy on him, he would cut it. His hair would weigh 5 pounds. When he would cut it off. So Absalom is this like striking, handsome, beautiful guy, long, flowing, golden locks of hair. He would cut it and it would weigh 5 pounds every year. So that's who Absalom is. Absalom is, now he's out chasing after David, and in chapter 18, Absalom's riding on a mule, and the mule goes under a tree branch and his hair gets stuck in the tree branch. And the mule keeps running away, and he's hanging there by this beautiful golden locks of hair, and he's stuck, and he can't get down. And some of David's men see him, and they tell Joab, and Joab throws three javelin into Absalom and kills him. They kill him, they bury him, he's gone, Absalom is taken care of. David hears about it, and he's really, really sad. Right, the tail end of 2 Samuel 18 and the better part of 2 Samuel 19, David is grieving and he's sad. David lost a son in infancy, right? After he committed adultery with Bathsheba, the son that they conceived died in infancy. And then David watched as one of his sons sexually assaulted one of his daughters, and then he watched as another one of his sons murdered that son, and then he watched as that son was estranged from him for years, and then he came back, and then he tried to, you know, have this coup where he could take over the kingdom, and ultimately that son, all of David's sons are just dying, and there's just intense grief because of all of this turmoil in his family. Right, everyone David loves is dying. They're getting hurt and killed by other people that David loves. Ultimately, David's right-hand man, Joab, is the one who kills Absalom. And in verse 33, 2 Samuel 18:33, David says, "And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate, and he wept. And he went and he said, 'Oh, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son.'" David is grief-stricken, and he's sad, and he's devastated, so much so that he wishes that he was the one who died instead of his son Absalom. So then in verse 19, Joab comes to David, and he's like, "Dude, you're bumming everyone out, man. Stop being so sad that Absalom is dead because he was trying to kill you. He was trying to kill us. He was, you know, launching this attack against us. We fought for you. We defended you. We've been loyal to you. And when you're sitting here mourning about Absalom too much, it's an insult to us. It makes us feel like you love him more than you love us. When you are mourning about Absalom, it's like you love the people that hate you and you hate the people that love you. So stop demoralizing your troops. So David goes back, smooths things over, heads back to Jerusalem to take over his spot on the throne. On his way back to Jerusalem, David runs into Shimei, right? The guy who was throwing rocks at him on his way out of town. And Shimei's like, yeah, dude, my bad. I shouldn't have been throwing rocks at you and saying all that bad stuff. And David forgives him, and he doesn't kill him. And then he runs into Mephibosheth, and he's like, what the heck? Why did you not come with me? I thought we were tight. I thought we were buddies. I gave you all this food and land. Why didn't you come with me? Mephibosheth is like, Ziba lied to you. He wouldn't help me get on, you know, an animal to come ride with you. And so David restores Mephibosheth, and he gives him his land back. And then he runs into Barzillai, the guy who gave him a bunch of supplies along the way. And he says, Barzillai, you're my buddy. Come with me. Come live in Jerusalem and eat at my table. And Barzillai's like, I can't, man. I'm too old for this. I am going to die soon. Why don't you let my servant come with you and he can live with you in Jerusalem and just let me go home and die kind of on my home turf? And David says, sure, go ahead, go home. Anything you need, I'll give it for you. You go live out the rest of your days at home where you're from. That's the story of David and Absalom, right? From kind of start to finish, we first meet Absalom as he, you know, kind of is observing this whole thing with Amnon and Tamar, all the way through his uprising and his treason and his trying to kill his father through his death, and then to David's return back to Jerusalem after Absalom's death. So, a couple of points of application in the aftermath of this story with David and Absalom. One we already kind of touched on as we were working our way through. We touched on, that phrase that we see in 2 Samuel 13 where it says that Amnon looked at Tamar and he hated her with a great hatred. So much so that the hatred that Amnon hated Tamar with was greater than the love that he had loved her with, right? We can see some application here that it's easy to look at sin, and it's easy to look at self-indulgence, and it's easy to think that it will make us happy, it will give us the life we've always wanted, it's easy to love these things, and then we find that as soon as we have it, we hate it. We hate it more than we loved it. It turns out that it's empty, and it does not give us the lasting pleasure that we thought that it would. This is especially relevant for us today, in kind of an age of technology and materialism, and there's always new toys, and there's always new stuff, there's always more money, vacations, possessions, there's always things that promise to make us happy, and just like Amnon, you don't have to have those things very long before you hate them, and you don't want them anymore. I used to work at an Apple store. I remember all too well, people would come in and they would get a new thing and they'd be super excited about it. They would leave, it's the best day of their life, big smile on their face. 3 months later, we came out with a new thing, or their friend got a better thing, or the thing that they got broke, or whatever, and now they hate it, and now they're frustrated by it, and now they want to, you know, they want a newer one. The thing that they got, that they hate this thing that they have now more than they loved it when they got it. That's how created things work, right? Created things that are not God, that's kind of how they work, is that they make promises to us that they'll make us happy and that they will give us a good life, and we love them and we want them and we can't wait for them. And we've convinced ourselves that as soon as we get them, we'll finally be happy, and then we get them and we find that we hate them. We hate them more than we even loved them before we had gotten them, because true happiness can't be found in a created thing. That is idolatry, right? That is worshiping something that's not God. True happiness is found in knowing God, relating to God, having a relationship with God. That's not idolatry. That is worship. That's appropriate worship ascribed to our Creator God instead of inappropriate idolatry ascribed to some created thing, right? Sin looks really alluring, but as soon as you indulge in it, you find that you hated it more than you had loved it. And not only does it prove to be empty and do you hate it, but it also brings with it brutal, severe, painful consequences, right? We talked about this a little bit last week with 2 Samuel 11 and 12, but it's worth touching on here again. If we saw in 2 Samuel 12 Nathan prophesying about the consequences of David's sin that he would experience, then we see them specifically drawn out in narrative form here in these chapters, that there are painful, difficult consequences that we will suffer as a result of our sin, right? As Christians, we trust that we will be spared from the wrath of God in hell, which is the appropriate punishment for our sin. We trust that God will save us from that, and God will save us from that, right? Because of Christ's death on the cross, we can know that our salvation is finished and it is secure, and there is no way for us to ever suffer under the wrath of God in hell, because Jesus suffered in our place on the cross, and there simply is not any more wrath left for God's people. There just isn't. It's just a math problem at that point. However, even though we can trust that we will be spared from the wrath of God in hell, we should absolutely expect to suffer consequences for our sin in this life, right? David commits adultery with Bathsheba. He commits egregious sin. He tries to cover it up, even up to and including murder, right? He sins against God, and for years and decades, there are painful, severe consequences because of David's sin. He's benched. He's not allowed to build the temple like he wants. He has to watch as his sons and daughters sin against each other and hurt each other and kill each other. And there's just painful consequences that are the direct result of his sin against God. When we as Christians sin against God, there are consequences. Steal something, you get busted. You get fired. You go to jail, right? If you if you cook the books and dodge taxes, the IRS will get you, and you'll get busted. If you commit, sexual sin before you get married, you will do significant damage to your own soul and to the souls of the people that you're with. You'll do damage to the relationship that you're going to have in the future with your spouse. You'll get diseases. You'll get an unplanned pregnancy, right? You'll either have to marry a person that you didn't intend to marry, or you'll have to commit an even worse sin of abortion, or you'll have to, sin has consequences, right? Or you get married, commit sexual sin within your marriage, and then you do harm to your relationship with your spouse in your marriage, right? If you gossip, you'll lose all your friends. No one will trust you. No one will confide in you. If you, spend too much money, live above your means, you will, find yourself insolvent and financially unstable in your old age. Drink too much, ruin your liver, smoke too much, get cancer, right? Drink and drive, kill yourself, someone else, right? Sin has consequences. God promises in Christ to save us from the wrath of God that we would otherwise experience for all of eternity, but sin very much so does have real consequences in this life. Jesus saves his people from God's wrath in hell, but if you're a Christian, if you are a Christian, right, if you're not faking it, if you're not deceiving yourself into thinking that you're a Christian when you're not, if you are a Christian, there are very real consequences for sin in this life. So, one point of application is that sin is alluring and it is tempting and it is ultimately deceiving, and we hate it and we hate ourselves for having indulged in it after we do. The second point of application would be that sin has real, painful, severe consequences that we should anticipate and, frankly, we should try to avoid as best as we can. And then finally, a last point of application that I wanted to look at from 2 Samuel 13 through 19 is I just wanted to look at the behavior of King David throughout it, right? I wanted to consider the behavior of King David and what the behavior of King David tells us about the heart and the character of God, who coincidentally is our father and who is our king, right? David was Absalom's father. David was Absalom's king. God is our father. God is our king. So I want us to look at how David executes the office of king and father, and I want to consider what that might tell us about how God executes his office of king and father. In 2 Samuel 13, one of David's kids rapes another one of his kids. Then one of his kids murders another one of his kids. And then one of his kids rebels against him and tries to marginalize him and kind of push him off to the side so that he can take his throne from him. Ultimately, that son tries to kill David. David has to go into hiding out of fear for his life. After all that, by the time Absalom is killed in 2 Samuel 18, it stands to reason that David's love for his son would have dried up, right? This is a bad seed. This is a bad kid. He's hurting my other kids. He's hurting me. He's trying to kill me. I only have one recourse left, and that is to, you know, put a hit out on him and make sure that he gets killed, because otherwise I'm going to be living in danger the rest of my life. That's how you might expect David to respond in 2 Samuel 18. You might expect David to rejoice or at least concede that Absalom's death was necessary. But what we see from David in 2 Samuel 18 is that he mourns bitterly. David is sad and he cries. And in verse 33, he goes so far as to wish that he was the one who had died instead of Absalom, right? I wish that I could give my own life in exchange for the life of my son, because I love my son. The thought of losing my son and not being in relationship with my son is incredibly painful to me. The thought of burying my son is incredibly painful to me. David resolves in his heart to love Absalom no matter what. No matter what Absalom does, no matter how much Absalom rebels, no matter how much violence Absalom does to him, David loves his son. And he wants to be with his son. He wants to extend mercy and kindness to his son, so much so that he is willing to even give up his own life in order to save the life of his son. That's David, 2 Samuel 13 to 19, a loving father who loves his kids, who will never stop loving his kids, and who will even give up his own life in order to save the life of his kid, right? We see him interact in similar ways with Shimei. This guy is cursing him, throwing rocks at him, hating him, and David forgives him, right? When David's on the run, Mephibosheth deserts him high and dry, nowhere to be found. David restores him, right? People constantly in 2 Samuel 13 to 19, David is coming across people that he would be fully justified and fully right to exact vengeance on them, to hurt them. You hurt me. You deserted me. You said bad things about me. You threw rocks at me. You're trying to kill me. So now I am going to take revenge. I'm going to do to you what you were doing to me. And constantly, David is extending mercy. And constantly, David is forgiving because he's a good king. He's a loving father, and he is a good king. Now, indulge me for just a second as we consider the story of the gospel, right? The story of a sovereign king on his throne in heaven, a loving father and a sovereign king who creates a people and gives those people everything that they could ever want, puts them in a garden where they have access to everything that they would ever need. They can enjoy him. They can live in relationship with him. This is a loving father and a sovereign king who gives everything to his people. And then that God watches as his people rebel against him, and he watches as his people seek to do violence to him and seek to do harm to him, not unlike how Absalom rebelled against David and tried to usurp his authority and steal his throne as king. God sits in heaven on his throne and watches as the people that he created try to do violence to him and try to do harm to him, try to steal his throne as their king. Right? God watches as his people try to steal his glory and run him out of town. Right? God, this is my life. I'm going to do things my way. This is my money. I'm going to spend it how I want. This is my sexuality. I'm going to do with it what I want. This is my... No one tells me what to do, right? I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I've worked hard to build this kingdom. I want to be the king of it. Nobody tells me what to do. God himself doesn't tell me what to do because I am the king. And what's that, God? You represent a threat to my autonomy. You represent a threat to my sovereignty. You represent someone that presumes to tell me what to do when I'm the king. Then I'll kill you. Then I will take you off of your throne and I will try and this is what Absalom does to David. I'm the king, not you. And if you have a problem with that, then I'll kill you and I'll run you out of town. This is what sinners do to our sovereign God. I am a created being, but I'm going to be treated as if I am the sovereign king. I should rightly be under the authority of God, but I am going to presume to take God's authority and live as if I am the sovereign king. If anyone tries to tell me what to do, I will destroy them, even if it's God. And God stands by, and God watches as his children treat him. Exactly like Absalom treated David. God watches as the children that he loves, the children that he cares about, the children that he would be devastated if anything ever happened to them. God watches as they do violence to one another, and that breaks God's heart. God watches as they do violence to God himself, and that breaks God's heart. God watches as they commit treason. God watches as they harbor hatred in their hearts against him. And God, this good king and this loving father, stands by and watches this rebellion and watches this insurrection, and God would be totally justified, just like David would have been, God would be totally justified to kill them, to destroy them, to wipe them out, to stamp out this insurrection, to incinerate every sinner and every instance of sin that ever manifests itself on this planet. Call down a legion of angels to destroy them forever. The moment Adam sinned against God, he's gone right then, right there. The moment a sinner takes his first breath, he's gone right then and right there. God would have every right to eliminate sin and sinners on the spot forever. Every moment that we exist is a gift of grace from God. Every breath that you take is a gift of grace from God. Our sin is so despicable to God that it's amazing that God would let us exist for another moment, let alone for the entirety of our lifetime. And even though David had every right to eliminate Absalom, instead, David instructs his officers to be gentle with Absalom. Don't kill him. And then when Absalom is killed, David laments and he mourns. And David wishes that he could have given his life for Absalom's. He wishes that he could have saved Absalom's life by giving up his own life. And that is how God treats his people. God has every right to eliminate the rebellion and the insurrection from his people. God would have every right to destroy sin and sinners. But God is gentle with his children. He loves them. He's patient with them. He gives them time to repent. He gives them time to learn and grow. And God is kind and he is merciful and he is loving and he's long-suffering. And not only is God willing to give up his life for his people, like David communicates that he is in 2 Samuel 18:33, not only is God willing to give up his life for his people, but God himself actually does give up his life for his people. God makes good on the promise that David made, right? On the desire that David had. David says, I wish that it was me that died instead of you, Absalom. And God says, it was me that died instead of you, right? You have sinned. You have rebelled. You have committed treason. You deserve wrath. You deserve punishment. You deserve hell. And unlike David, who merely wishes that he could take all of that instead of Absalom, Jesus actually does it. Jesus goes to the cross. Jesus is treated as if he is a sinner. He is treated as if he was the one who rebelled. He is treated as if he's the one who committed treason. Jesus is punished in our place. He does absorb the wrath of God that should have been ours. Jesus does effectively go through hell on earth so that we don't have to go to hell for an eternity. If you are a Christian, God does not merely conjecture and hope and aspire and wish that he could have saved your life by giving up his own. If you are a Christian, God does save your life by giving up his own. If you're a Christian, God would have been and should have been your judge. He would have been and should have been your punisher. He would have been and should have been out to destroy you. But if you're in Christ, God does not do those things. God is your Father and God is your King, and Jesus took the wrath and the fury that you deserve so that when you relate to God, all you get is mercy. All that you get is grace. All that you get is gentleness and kindness. You can be reconciled to God through the death and resurrection of Christ, if you look to Jesus, if you run to Jesus, if you repent of your sin and trust in Jesus, God will not destroy you. God will not punish you. God will save you, and he will welcome you into his presence to live with him under his rule for all of eternity. You will suffer consequences of sin in this life, but Jesus will save you. And your salvation in Christ will be secure all throughout all of eternity. God is our King, God is our Father, and we as his people are called to trust in him and walk with him together as a family. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that you are our King, and we bow our knee before you in submission to you as our King. We acknowledge that you owe us nothing except wrath and punishment, but instead you have given us grace and mercy. We acknowledge that you are our Father, a good, loving Father. We acknowledge that we have sinned against you, we have turned from you, you have every right to disown us. And instead, you love us continually, even though it costs you everything. And Father, we pray that you would give us grace to repent of our sin, grace to trust in you, grace to live rightly under your sovereign rule as our King, and grace to live rightly in your family as our loving Father. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.